Find Obadiah. Obadiah. Last week I passed out a little handout, a little brief survey of some of the data of Obadiah. If you have that, you may want to take that out and refer to it this morning as we make these comments. Now, Obadiah is the shortest, obviously, of the minor prophets. We're taking it a little out of order here. We discussed Joel last time. We're going to skip Amos, come back to that after Obadiah. Obadiah and Joel are the earliest of the writing prophets. What am I coming from different directions there? That would be neat, I would think, to hear me from everywhere. So. Is it okay now? Better? Okay. All right, Joel, Obadiah go together, at least in the general time framework. Obadiah I'm taking as even a little earlier than the prophecy of Joel. The theme of both of these prophets is the day of the Lord. So what we discussed already in terms of the day of the Lord in simple, broad definition is going to be relevant, applicable to Obadiah's development of this theme as well. If we identify Joel, or Obadiah rather, now I'm really self-conscious here of what's going on. Turn this way. If Obadiah indeed is the earliest of the writing prophets, then we are going to attribute to him the introduction of this principal prophetic theme of the day of the Lord. I don't think we would contend that it is the first time in the history of God's dealing with people, revelation of himself and truth, that the theme was known. But it certainly is that in the texts of the written scripture, Obadiah would be the first of the writing prophets to draw attention to this very significant theme. And we'll set that up and refer to that again here as we make some general comments concerning the message of this book. Now, we face somewhat the same problem with Obadiah as we do Joel as far as the exact setting of the prophecy is concerned. You'll notice the book begins simply with the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. There's no reference here as to the time framework. There's no mentioning here of any of the kings of Judah or kings of Israel during whose reigns Obadiah was ministering. So because of that, we're left to speculation concerning the historical context in which the prophecy is made. I think it's important, and I want to take the time here as we make these initial surveys of these books, as best we can to put them in the historical framework. I think sometimes in our Bible reading, as we get going through this material, we read Samuel, we read Kings, we read Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we finally come to the prophets, and we fail to realize sometimes that these prophets ministered at a real time in real situations, facing real problems and real circumstances. And it needs to be plugged back into what we know in the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's very helpful, I think, to understand the situation, why they were saying what they were saying, and from that gain insight into the relevancy of their message and then make the appropriate application to our own day and circumstance. But in a situation like this, we're left to speculation. Now, there are two general theories among conservatives. I'm not going to give you all of the liberal notions and critical notions as to the dating and the circumstances of this book. But even among conservatives, there are two principal theories as to the time of the writing of the book. One makes Obadiah among the earliest, indeed the earliest, of the writing prophets. That's the view I'm going to set down for you here in just a moment. And the other view puts this in the time of the exile. After the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. So the book either dates to the 9th century. I think you look at the little hardcore information sheet that I gave you. I'm suggesting the date of Obadiah to be about 848, 9th century, whereas others are going to put this in the context of the 6th century, 586, 587, somewhere thereafter, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the invading Babylonian armies. Now, the reason for that, for the later dating of the book, is the description that we have in Obadiah of a great military attack that has come against the land of Judah. There has been some kind of invasion, and the land is desolate, and Edom here has sided with the enemy against the... say what? I don't care if you want to. Sorry. I was distracted. You thought I was distracted there. I'm sorry. I'm thinking here. It's good. But now you've lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Yes, Edom. Edom here is sided with the enemy that has come in against against Judah, and this becomes really the main message against them. Now, in the history of Judah, obviously it was the invasion of the Babylonians by Nebuchadnezzar that was the ultimate judgment of God by a foreign people against this land. And so because of that, the natural assumption would be that this book is reflecting upon the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, Edom then standing by the sidelines, as it were, mocking and rejoicing in the fall of Jerusalem, and indeed taking sides with Nebuchadnezzar in the fall of that great city. And another view, or another reason for that, is the similarity in some of the statements that Obadiah has here with the prophecy of Jeremiah. I think if you look at that opening paragraph that I have on the little sheet that you received, last sentence, the fact that Jeremiah 49, verse 9, 10, 14 to 16, 22, appears to quote Obadiah 6, or Obadiah 1 to 6 and verse 9, would suggest Obadiah's early date. I'm not going to go back to look at Jeremiah 49, but I would suggest you look at those references, compare them to what I've given to you here in Obadiah, and see the very close similarity. And from a natural perspective, it certainly appears that either Jeremiah is quoting Obadiah or Obadiah is quoting Jeremiah. So close, so similar are the wordings that are used. Now, the assumption is, by those that want to date the book to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Jeremiah was the principal prophet of Judah during those years immediately preceding the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. It was Jeremiah that warned the people of Nebuchadnezzar's coming into the land. It was Jeremiah that told the people that this was God's will for Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of the Lord, to effect this destruction of the city. They were just to lay down their arms. They were to surrender because that was the will of God. Now, because Jeremiah is a major prophet, Obadiah is a minor prophet, we sometimes hear the notion that Jeremiah would not have stooped. All right, he would not have stooped to quote Obadiah, a minor prophet, and hence Jeremiah must have been prior, and Obadiah is quoting him. That is total and utter foolishness, and that's the nicest word that I can use here to describe what I really think of that notion. It's stupid. All right, it is stupid. Jeremiah is a major prophet for one reason. He's longer than Obadiah. He had no more authority. Understand, please, that Jeremiah had no more authority as a prophet of God than did Obadiah or Amos or any of the others. The thing that distinguishes major prophets from minor prophets is not their reputation. It's not how the people receive them. It's not anything other than how many words they wrote in their prophecy. That's all it has to say. Now, Obadiah as an inspired prophet was giving here not his own words, not his own estimation, but it was the word of the Lord. What Obadiah says here was under the same authority, under the same divine inspiration as anything that Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or anyone else, a true prophet, would have been declaring. So that notion really says, I think, reflects a great misunderstanding as to the nature of prophetic authority and indeed the nature of canonicity. I'm sore tempted here to take a little side trail and talk about the nature of canonicity. We talk about the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is understood in a couple different ways. We have these books in our Bible. We say this is the canon that we recognize as God's Word. The word canon simply means rule. It simply means that which is the standard of something. Now, there is a real sense then when we talk about the canon of Scripture that by that we simply mean that it is the rule for our faith and practice, right? Is that not what our catechism and confession teaches? That the Scripture is the rule for faith and practice. We could say it this way. The Scripture is the canon for faith and practice. It sets down the rules, the regulations, the precepts that we are to follow, both in terms of what we believe and how we are to behave. The rule, our only rule for faith and practice. Now that really is, I think, the scriptural way in which the term ought to be understood. But we tend to refer to the canon as these 66 books that are contained within our Bible. We compare our canon with the Roman Catholic canon that includes the Apocrypha and whatever else. And we tend to look at it in terms of a list of books that we recognize as being authoritative. And that's okay. But the point that I want to make here is what determines the canonicity of a book. Books are not regarded as canonical because some church council or some organization down the line took a vote as to what books they thought were really inspired and apostolic or prophetic or whatever else. And this is much the nonsense, again, that we hear in this regard. In the you hear about the Council of Jamnia. You ever heard about the Council of Jamnia? If you haven't, Lord bless you. It's nonsense. But that supposedly happened in A.D. 90. Happened in A.D. 90, supposedly. And it was at that Council at Jamnia where all of these people got together and said, what books do you think were inspired? And the church took a vote here. Well, I think this one. I think this one. You don't like? I don't. And they finally agreed in A.D. 90 as to what books deserve to be part of what we call the canon. And a whole series then of votes, a whole series of circumstances that led to the church's recognition of what was canonical. Nonsense. Books are canonical not because some church or some group of people recognizes them to be canonical. Books are canonical immediately upon their writing if they are inspired. Obadiah was regarded as canon as soon as Obadiah wrote the book. You with me here? It did not take some church, it did not take some Jewish council or anything else to get together and to agree what they thought were the authoritative books. Canonicity is the inevitable and necessary consequence of inspiration. Books are inspired immediately. They are canonical. It is not because some group of people said this one or that one. Canonicity is the necessary corollary to inspiration. So Obadiah, by the time Jeremiah wrote his prophecy, was the recognized, accepted, understandably so, Word of God. And it would not be then difficult for us to understand that Jeremiah, having the prophecy of Obadiah before him, would, having known that prophecy, use it in the way that he seemingly does. So I don't think that the argument that just because the words are similar that it must mean that Obadiah follows Jeremiah because he's the less significant prophet. There's no such thing as a less significant prophet. They all have the same authority. All right, so I pretty much reject that notion of the late date. For various reasons, not the least of which, what is described here in Obadiah's prophecy does not detail for us a complete destruction, a complete annihilation of the city of Jerusalem or the land of Judah that took place in the 6th century. So I'm suggesting then, and I'll just give you a quick rundown as to why I'm putting this in this historic context then of the 9th of the 9th century during the time of Jeroboam, not Jeroboam, what's his name? Jehoram. All right, who knows? They all start with J, right? You ever notice that? All those kings. Jehoram, middle of the 9th century, 848 to 841. Let me show you a couple of historic references here. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Verses 8, now just before that, same chapter. In his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him. He rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. The Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day, and so forth. Parallel that with 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 and follow. In his days, again this is Jehoram, in his days Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zaire, and all the chariots with him. He rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, so forth and so forth. Verse 22, yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. All right, so we're learning from this context, from these contexts, that there was in the reign of Jehoram, which we can date to the middle of the 9th century, 848 about, there was a revolt from these various neighboring countries. The Philistines came against Judah. The Arabians came against Judah. They looted the palace of the king. The Edomites saw this as a means of their own revolt. They sided then with the enemies that were coming against Judah. And it was a time of great military disaster. The nation did not fall completely, but nonetheless there was military invasion, outside forces coming against the land that was running ransacked and indeed looting, as we see, the very palace of the king. Now, when we look at the context of Obadiah, what is happening here is that there was some kind of invasion against the land of Judah. The Edomites here were mocking Judah because of that invasion. And they themselves now are sentenced to judgment because they took the side of the enemy against Judah at this very calamitous time. Now, that itself does not fit the Babylonian period because Edom was not exempt from the Babylonian invasion. Edom, just like Judah and just like Egypt and all of that surrounding country, themselves were under Babylonian attack. Nobody allied themselves with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't need anybody's military support. But these lesser kingdoms certainly did. So that would be the historic context. All right, we'll put this in the 9th century, the time of Jehoram. We have these little rebellions. This people coming against the land, the Edomites down here to the south, south east of Judah, right? Take your little map out. If you have a Bible, there's got a map, and see where Edom is. So you have from the south, directly from the south, the Arabians coming up. You have the Philistines from the west coming against Judah, and you have now the Edomites from the southeast coming up against Judah as well. A time of great calamity as far as the nation is concerned. Now, Edom should have known better. All right, Edom was related to Judah, obviously. You remember the, and that's the theme, right, of Obadiah, right? The judgment of God against Edom. The day of the Lord against Edom. Now, Edom was kin to Israel. You remember this goes all the way back to the time of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. We know that ultimately the covenant was given to Jacob. Jacob became Israel. We have the 12 tribes that come from Israel. That became the covenant nation. But the Lord also said that there would be a great nation that came from Esau, outside the covenant blessing, outside of God's salvific purposes, but nonetheless, a nation would come from the loins of Esau, and that nation was Edom. All right, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So they have a history that goes back all the way to the very founding fathers of their respective nations. They came from brothers, those twin brothers. But all the way through their relationship one with the other, there was always friction, there was always jealousy, there was always some kind of animosity that existed between Edom and Israel. You remember, and I think I spell some of this out for you on the back of this paper, why Edom? All right, why Edom? Descendants of Esau, historic enemies of Israel. The hatred goes back to what I just said, right? First evident when Israel wanted to make their way through the land of Edom after the Exodus. You remember Moses now having brought the people out from Exodus, out from Egypt, rather. They've been wandering around. Now they're going to be making their way up into what we call the Transjordan region. There was going through Edom, through Moab, what was known as the King's Highway. And it was a place of common travel, commerce, and whatever else. Moses made his appeal to the Edomites. Let us travel through your land. We won't touch any of your cities. We won't take anything. We're not here to hurt you. We just want to get up here. And the Edomite says, no way. You're not going to come through our land. Beginning with that, all right, beginning with that refusal of Edom to allow the just redeemed Israelites to make their way through their territory, we have nothing but friction, we have nothing but animosity, hatred between these two groups. Now, Edom was never really a primary threat against Israel. Edom never amounted to a great deal as far as a nation is concerned. It never amounted to a great deal as far as military power and military might was concerned. They were never really a threat to Israel. We come to the time of David. David subdued them. Solomon subdued them. And it's only here, in the context that we just read, once we have these other nations revolting against Israel, that Edom now musters up enough courage, musters up enough strength to take advantage of this difficulty that had come against their brother. Hence this judgment that is predicted against them. But why Edom here? Why is a whole book here being written to describe and to detail the judgment of God against this little insignificant Edom? Well, although I say they were never in actual fact much of a threat against the people, they stood over and again in God's Word as the representative of those who were the enemies of God and God's people. And they became then a representative. They became a great example, a great typical example, representative of all of those that were the haters of God's people and the haters of God. And this book, then, that describes the judgment of God against Edom, has the ultimate lesson, then, of God's ultimate judgment and God's ultimate vindication of His people against all of their enemies, no matter who or where they are. Now, the point is here, when we look at what was happening to Judah, there seemed to be this great discrepancy between God's promise and what was happening. We're the covenant nation, right? God had promised to Israel, had promised to Judah, His blessing, His eternal and ongoing loyalty and covenant was to be placed upon these people. But now circumstances were such that that didn't seem to be true. If we're the covenant people, if we're the recipients of the promise, how come all these little puny peoples here are getting the victory over us? And it didn't seem to make any sense. And there was this conflict between the truth of that eternal covenant that God had made with these people and the experience of this national disaster. Well, the Lord makes it clear here that while the enemy may appear for some time to get the upper hand, that nonetheless God is in ultimate control and His purpose is going to be affected. On the back side of that paper, look at the main message. Or look at the main message that we have there. The question was whether Edom and other enemies would get away with their behavior to God's people. Obadiah stresses God's sovereignty in such a way to make clear that even though the enemy seemed to prosper, it was only temporary. The prophet makes it clear that the Lord is God of moral justice, who will in His time right all the wrongs of the world. God is in control, and behind the scenes, He works His plan. The people of God will triumph. Now, that's the great message of the book of Obadiah, that in the end, nothing is ever going to frustrate the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. Don't interpret these adversities, don't interpret what seems to be the power of the enemy to mean that God has lost control or changed His purpose. There is nothing that is going to frustrate the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. Now, with that in mind then, notice the last verse. I think that's the key verse of the entire prophecy. The very last line, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right, here's this attention to the absolute sovereignty, successful sovereignty of the Lord. Edom will come and Edom will go. And those like Edom will come and those like Edom will go. But the kingdom, sovereignty, and we'll take the word kingdom there really in an abstract sense. It is not just talking about some geographical parcel of land or nation. The kingdom in the sense of sovereignty here, the sovereignty is the Lord's. Rulership is the Lord's. Dominion is the Lord's. Our God is sovereign. Now that becomes a great lesson then, that in the midst of all of the difficulties and what appear to be the defeats of the church, and we can certainly see the application and implications of this message for the people of God generally. National Israel is here in view. I don't deny that. But at the same time, there is examples here and there is a type here of how God is going to deal in success for His people. His rule is absolute. There's no enemy of God. There's no enemy of Christ. There's no enemy of the gospel that will in any way ever frustrate that purpose of God. The kingdom is the Lord's. All right, now that, I say, is the overall message. Not to worry about the Edoms of this world. Not to worry about the wicked enemy seeming to get the upper hand. They may appear to be successful for a while, but it's only appearance. Don't interpret that to mean that God has lost interest in His people. Don't interpret that to mean that God has lost control. God is the sovereign, absolute God. And just to show that, here then comes the message of judgment against Edom. The day of the Lord against Edom. Now remember, the day of the Lord is that time of direct and special manifestation. These epochs when God interrupts the affairs of history to accomplish His purpose either for blessing or for judgment. Well, there was a judgment in store for Edom. Now, He does this in terms of what I have suggested there, poetic justice. That Obadiah is the prophet of poetic justice. Now, by poetic justice, we mean what? We mean the lex talionis principle, right? The law of retaliation. The law of retaliation. The You know what I mean here?
Sure.
Remember in the Pentateuch, as God sets down his laws and the execution of penalties for various crimes, he says what? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You poke out somebody's eye, due penalty, you get your eye poked out. You knock out somebody's tooth, due penalty, you get your tooth knocked out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The poetic justice that you get exactly what you deserve. That the punishment that is meted out fits exactly what the crime is that has been done. Now notice verse 15. While I take verse 21 as the theme, really, of the entire prophecy, I think verse 15 is particularly important as it establishes this argument of poetic justice. For the day of the Lord, here's our theme. Here's this concept. This time of divine intervention is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward, what you have earned, shall return upon thine own head. And what a message that is for sinners. What a message that is for the wicked. I dare say there is hardly a more fearful thought that we can have than to get from God exactly what we deserve. To get from God what we have earned is a fearful thing. But that is exactly where all the wicked are going to stand. Every wicked that will ultimately perish will be getting from God exactly what they deserve. They get from God exactly what they have merited. He deals with them according to their sin. Now that's the statement that we have here in verse 15. Here is this time of manifest divine interruption upon all the heathen, but specifically here upon Edom. And they're going to get exactly what they have earned. Again, if you look at the reverse side of the little sheet that I gave you last week, just highlight some of the specific examples of this lex talionis principle, the poetic justice. They were involved, for instance, in treachery against Judah, verses 11 and 12. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You can just see, by the way, how verse 11 fits nicely. The description there of what we saw back in Chronicles and Kings as to what was happening with that invasion by the Philistines, Arabians, against the palace of Jehoram. But here they were. Here's this treachery that was being exercised against Judah, and the Edomites stood and they watched and they gloated, and indeed they began to participate in that very thing. That was treachery. Well, look at verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Are you into an alliance with these people? You expect that there's going to be faithfulness in that alliance, but no, they're going to deceive you. They're going to rebel against you. They're going to become treacherous against you. You were treacherous against your brother. These with whom you've entered into an alliance will be treacherous against you. They robbed Judah, verse 13. Back in verses 5 and 6, you're going to be robbed. Violence, they're going to perish by the sword. So take a look at some of those parallels, and that will illustrate what I mean here, what the prophet means. By this lex talionis, the eye for an eye, what you have earned, you are going to get directly from the Lord. Now, this was fulfilled. All right, this day of judgment was fulfilled. We know that ultimately the Persians came and completely annihilated the Edomites. Their land was taken away from them, and in essence, the Edomites are no more. It is from this territory then that the Nabataeans, I'm not going to give you any ancient Near Eastern history here, but the Nabataeans came in here, the Idumeans. It was from this territory, right, that Herod, remember the Herods, that lousy group that existed during the time of Christ, leading up to the time of Christ, they were what? Idumeans, all right, coming from this very, very place. But they were transplants. And it became a mixed race because of the judgment here with the coming of the Persians. We have the complete fulfillment of what the Lord is speaking of here. So there is that sense in which the day of the Lord against Edom has been fulfilled. It is not a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled from our standpoint. You're going to see in this prophecy, however, what we've been talking about before, that progressive prediction, that there are things here that go beyond Edom. There are things here that go beyond that fulfillment in the 5th century B.C., times that goes beyond that to the last eschatological day when all kingdoms belong to the Lord. But at the same time, we have this direct fulfillment historically against the land of Edom. That becomes representative of, that becomes typical of what God is going to do against every one of his enemies. So that'll give you some idea as to what this book is about. Now, it's not going to take you long to read that book. Charlie. So if you start it, you might as well finish it, huh? Finish the book. Not going to take you long. But there's a message here, right? There's a message here. See that Edom becomes a representative of the people who are the enemies of God. And God is going to bring judgment against every one of his enemies. Now, that is a message that ought to comfort our hearts. The day of the Lord, while it is judgment against the wicked, becomes blessing upon the people of God who now are vindicated. And no relief because of that judgment. All right, well, read Obadiah. There you go. Tom, that may be the only one that I do in one day. All right, so there you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the Word of God that is so clear, that is so precious. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our love for it. You would increase our desire for it. Lord, make us willing to read it and study it and to live by it. We talked today about the canon of Scripture. Lord, we pray that this book indeed would be our canon, would be our rule, our standard for all of our faith and for all of our practice. If that's true, Lord, we've got to know what the book says and then give us willing hearts that will submit to it. But we accept the comfort and the encouragement from this little prophecy of Obadiah. We're thankful, Lord, that those of us in Christ will not get what we deserve, but we'll get what Christ deserves. We won't get what we have earned, but we'll get what Christ has earned. We're thankful, Lord, for that wonderful gospel truth. Impress this message upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.